Two men were doing their Christmas shopping in a mall. I assume it would be late on Christmas Eve, which is when most of the men do their Christmas shopping. And one of them noticed a sign up on the wall which said, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Turned to his friend and said, "There you go, you see, they're even dragging religion into Christmas now." That, of course, is a religious statement that does get dragged into Christmas quite frequently. In fact, it's probably one of the most common expressions that you'll find on Christmas cards, and I think it speaks to a great desire in the human heart to see peace on earth. It comes, of course, from Luke's Gospel in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and it is part of the shepherd's song that greeted the birth of the Lord Jesus. Peace on earth. I heard as a boy, I've never been able to substantiate this, it was a story about the First World War, and the young people would be surprised to know that I was not alive at that particular time. But the story goes that a truce was declared over Christmas during the fighting in France in the First World War. The opposing armies, the British and the Germans, were dug into trenches. They'd been there for months on end, and the trenches were so close that they could actually hear each other speaking in them. In between was no man's land, full of huge craters from shells and bombs, full of water, rotting carcasses, destroyed equipment, barbed wire, just a dreadful, dreadful, hellish place, every sense of the word. But truce was declared over Christmas. And the soldiers, I'm told, climbed out of their trenches into no man's land. There was nowhere else to go. Somebody found a football, and England played Germany at football. England, of course, won. That, I think, was the last time they beat Germany. Well, that of course, is an unnecessary, facetious comment there. The point, of course, is that there was a sense of peace while there was a brief truce. I've also heard that that night, in a clear, frosty, starlit night, suddenly somebody started to sing from one of the trenches, "The Lord is my shepherd." And a deep, resonant German bass voice joined in from the German trenches, singing, "Der Herr ist mein Hirte," the equivalent, "The Lord is my shepherd," auf Deutsch. And suddenly their voices were mingled in praise. And then, of course, the fighting started again the next morning, and the killing went on. It's a picture of one of the deepest desires in the human heart. If only we could have peace. If only we could have peace. Or as the famous expression of the man who was beaten up, you remember, by the Los Angeles police a number of years ago, he said, "Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just get along?" It seems over the Christmas period, we do manage to, quote, get along. We do manage to create a much more peaceful attitude. People try just a little bit harder, but it doesn't seem to last. The interesting thing to me about this is that this attitude prevailed at the time that Jesus came into Galilee years and years and years ago. His disciples had listened to what he had to say, and when he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" they responded by saying, "Well, everybody seems to think you're a prophet." They're not agreed which one. And then he asked them a very penetrating question, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you remember, stepped forward and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for some strange reason, Jesus said, "You're absolutely right, Peter, but don't tell anybody." Actually, it wasn't a strange reason why he told him to be quiet, because under further teaching about what it meant to be Messiah, it was perfectly obvious that Peter's ideas of Jesus' messiahship were all wrong, totally wrong. And one of the wrong ideas that people had in Jesus' time about the coming of Messiah was simply this. They thought that Messiah quite rightly so, would sit on David's throne forever and forever. That was what God had promised them, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. They also thought that that meant he would literally reestablish the reign of David over Israel, and they would move into the glory days, the golden days of the rule and reign of David and Solomon, something very akin to peace on earth, something very akin to paradise on earth. Everything was going to be absolutely wonderful. And Jesus shattered those dreams by saying, that is not how it's going to be as a result of my coming. Now, why do I mention that to you? I mention that to you because we are endeavoring to talk about the reason for the season that we will celebrate. And I want to point you to another reason for the season that Jesus spoke about that will be, I promise you, a huge surprise. So turn, if you will, in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 10. The saying that Jesus pronounced is, I think, startling. Verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Here it is. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't that one of the most surprising things you ever heard? And doesn't this seem to contradict other things that we've heard about Jesus? I mean, Isaiah, in his great prophecy recorded in chapter 9, gives all the names for the promised one who will come, including Prince of Peace. Doesn't the Apostle Paul write into the Ephesians say that Jesus is our peace? Doesn't he say that Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to be at peace with God, both Jew and Gentile, and accordingly Jew and Gentile can be at peace with each other? Yes, he does. Didn't Jesus also say, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives? And doesn't the scripture say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace? It does. It says all these things. Well, then why would Jesus say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword? Now, in order to understand a text, the golden rule is you study it in its context. You may possibly have heard that if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a... You have heard it before. Good. If you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. Or somebody has said, if you take a text out of its context, that is a pretext for a proof text. My son said that this week. I heard it. I've got to ask him what he meant. All right. But it sounds good, doesn't it? A pretext for a proof text. He's like his mother. All right. Well, now, let's look into the context here. Jesus immediately goes on to quote the minor prophet Micah. And he says a startling thing. Verse 35 of Matthew 10. I have come to turn, quote, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Ah, all right. So what he's saying, in effect, is that when he says he hasn't come to bring peace but a sword, he says that his coming is going to create a rift in relationships sometimes. Now, does that mean that the father said to the son one day, son, things are a bit of a mess down there on earth. Go and make them a lot worse. Just go and stir up a whole lot of trouble. Some of these relationships aren't very good. Well, really go and set some fathers against their sons and some mothers against their daughters and some daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. You know, is that what he said? No. What he's actually saying is this, that my coming will present truth And some people will respond, and some people will react. And some people will believe, and some people will not believe. And some people will take so seriously their commitment to me that their families will begin to discover that the depth of commitment to Jesus actually gets in the way of the commitment that they thought they had as family members. He doesn't come intentionally to cause trouble, but his coming and the presentation of who he is will be so challenging and will require such response that there will be positive and negative. There will be pro and there will be con. There will be those who embrace and there will be those who push away. And the result will be not harmony, but at times conflict. This is not what is intended. This is what will happen when the message of who Jesus is proclaimed as it must be proclaimed. You say, well, why must it be proclaimed? To answer that, we need to go back a little further in the context. I refer you now to the closing verses of Matthew chapter 9. This is what it says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. All right, here's the situation. Galilee in those days was quite densely populated. There were huge crowds of people, many towns, quite sizable in many instances. Wherever Jesus went, he attracted a large crowd of people. Sometimes his disciples were not enthusiastic about that. On at least two occasions, we know that they said, basically, send them away. Just send them away. Jesus always took a totally different tack on that one. And when he looks on them, he is moved with compassion towards them. Why? Well, we're given some information here. He had compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless. Harassed means that they are under severe pressure. Helpless means that they cannot find any alleviation for the pressure, and they are in despair. There is deep psychological and emotional pain there. Not only that, he is healing every disease and sickness. There is all kinds of physical trauma that the people are experiencing. In addition to that, he recognizes that an underlying problem is that they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are people who have no transcendent one to whom they can turn, who will give them support and encouragement and guidance and direction. They cannot in all truth say what the psalmist David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." They have deep, deep spiritual needs as well. Not only that, Jesus refers to the crowds and he says the harvest is plentiful. You check in Revelation chapter 14 sometime, and there's a very graphic picture of the end of the world where God sends his angels with scythes and sickles to bring in the harvest. And that is a picture of men and women at the end of the world being gathered into God's barn where he will sit in judgment upon them. And what Jesus is saying is this. This is a huge, huge crowd of people here. They have pervasive physical trauma. They have deep psychological pain. They are suffering from profound spiritual need, and they are in great eternal danger. What would you expect the response of Jesus to be? And the answer is you'd expect him to be moved with compassion. And that is precisely the case. He is moved with compassion. And he draws the situation to the attention of his disciples who haven't noticed it. They have other interests. They have other priorities. They are not looking at the harvest that is out there. Meanwhile, Jesus tackles the situation. We recognize that he begins to minister to the people. And it's very, very important we recognize how he ministered to them. He healed every kind of sickness and disease. In other words, he addressed their physical needs. He engaged in teaching and preaching. He dealt with social issues by teaching them, and he dealt with their spiritual issues by preaching the news of the kingdom to them. There's a balance here. He is addressing physical needs, he's addressing social needs, he's addressing spiritual needs. There's the model for disciples to this day. We must add, of course, that there are many agencies dealing with people's physical needs, and there are many agencies dealing with their social needs, but only the church can deal with their spiritual needs. Therefore, whilst we engage in physical and social ministries, priority number one must be and must never change from the spiritual needs of men and women, with the others held in balance. Jesus is very, very careful to point all this out to his disciples. And he says, look, there is a huge shortage of people who can effectively do something about this ministry, the needs of the multitude. It's very interesting to notice that whilst he said there's a huge shortage, he also recognizes that he does have a small group. And we are told quite a lot about them in the beginning of chapter 10 of Matthew. This is what he says about them. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. These are their names. He then not only gives us the names of his little group, but he gives us information about them. In other places in Scripture, we have all kinds of biographical details about many of these people. And what we conclude from these biographical details is that these were surprisingly ordinary people. They had ordinary names. They had fathers. They had brothers. They had jobs. They had political leanings. They had all kinds of religious understandings. Some of them were married. Some of them had families. We know all this information about them. Some of them, we are actually told that they really messed up quite frequently. They were very ordinary people. That's the first thing we notice about them. The second thing we note about them, however, is that they were people who, when Jesus called them to himself, they responded to his call. What is the call of Christ exactly? I believe it is encapsulated for us in the call of Simon, who became Peter. Here it is. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Come is an invitation to relationship. Follow me is a summons to discipleship. You can't separate the two. I will make you is a promise of transformation. Come is an invitation to relationship. What kind of relationship? The relationship of a sinner to a savior. The relationship of a disciple to a teacher. The relationship of a servant to a master. The relationship of a worshiper to the Lord of heaven and earth. Come. 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 Whosoever will may come. He that comes to me, I will under no circumstances cast him out. This is a universal invitation. But notice, it is being presented by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is by the one who has come to gather a group of disciples. Therefore, the invitation is married to a summons to discipleship. Some people want the invitation without the summons. Some people want to be saved, but they don't want to be disciples. Some people want to get in through the door, but stay as close to the entrance as they can in case it doesn't work out. Jesus said, no, that isn't how it works. Come, follow me. And if you do, I promise you something. I'll make you into what I want you to be. Not only that, we notice that these very ordinary people who'd responded to the call of Christ were uniquely equipped by him for the task that he had in mind for them. So he knew that they were going to go out and face all kinds of demonic opposition, so he gave them authority and power against them, for he never calls without equipping. Very ordinary people responded to the call of Christ, uniquely equipped for that for which he had called them, and then it says, fourthly, and when they were sent, they went. When they were sent, they went. Basically, what they said, we'll be what you want us to be, Lord. We'll do what you want us to do, Lord. We'll go where you want us to go. Here am I. Send me. Those were the little group of people that he had, but there was a desperate shortage, and he needed a whole lot more. Now then, this is the situation. Jesus gathers his volunteers together. There's a shortage. But he gathers the volunteers together that he has, and he begins to brief them on his mission, the thing that they will be involved in. Why? Because he has told them that he needs more people, and he asks them to pray to the Lord who is harvesting. Notice this, the Lord who is harvesting. It isn't the case of God sitting up there saying, come on, you guys, do something. It is the Lord actively harvesting and saying, come and join me. Come and join me. I'm doing it. It's not you doing it for me. It is you being caught up in what I am doing. Come and join the Lord who is harvesting. Now he says, let me brief you on what you can expect. And let me brief you on what I expect of you. So he gives commissioning details to them. You will notice, first of all, from verse 5 through 16, for the sake of time, we won't read it. I'll simply summarize it for you. You'll notice that he gives them specific details about their focus. He tells them what they should do, and he tells them the general area in which they should do it. In this case, he says, make a priority of the lost sheep of Israel. That does not mean that Jesus was uninterested in the Gentiles. In fact, just a few verses later, he says that one day you will be brought before kings and all kinds of authorities, and he is referring, of course, to the Gentile nations to whom they will eventually go. Notice, however, his strategy is to mobilize a core of people who mean business, to give them a focus and give them the tools to do what needs to be done. Then he actually goes into details about accommodation and remuneration, and then he tells them precisely that it's not going to be easy. In fact, he says, these classic words, verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I did mention one of the criticisms of the contemporary church in America is that it has become feminized. In other words, it has become very much touchy-feely. That many of the songs that we sing, if you take Jesus and Lord out of them, they could be love songs. And now, obviously, we love Jesus and we sing of our love for him. But many men particularly are saying that the Church of Jesus Christ has become feminized. It's become sort of a glorified chick flick that people come and enjoy. Well, I don't know what they've been reading and I don't know what they've been listening to. Because, you see, what they say is men need a challenge. Well, here's a challenge for you, men. If you really want a challenge and you really want to address the people out there, this is what Jesus said. Guys, out there, there are a lot of ravening wolves. Boy, are they ready to rip on people. They will tear you apart. And guess what? That's where you're going. And I'm going to send you right out there. And between you and me, you don't stand a chance. You don't stand a chance. You are going to be like a little white woolly bleating lamb among those wolves, all right? Are there any volunteers? Do you want a challenge? Do you want a challenge? There it is. This is how Jesus mobilizes his disciples. This is how Jesus goes about building his church. This is the kind of person whom Jesus uses to take the message of the kingdom, just ordinary people who've responded to his call, empowered uniquely for that to which he's called them, and even though they're scared to death and feel desperately inadequate, when they're sent, they go. That's his strategy. He goes on further, and he warns them specifically about the difficulties that they will have, verses 17 through 31. He says, be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to the councils. They will flog you in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And then he goes on, and it seems that what he's really saying is this, please, please, please understand, I did not invite you to join in a party in a rose garden. I called you to be part of my challenge of the forces of hell that are governing my Father's world. That's why I'm here. That's why I came. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He keeps going. And he not only tells them about difficulties that they will have, he then gives them some words of encouragement. Verse 19. This is what he says. When they arrest you, don't worry. He said, what? That's what he said. This is all in quotes, folks. Don't get upset with me. You see? All in quotes. When they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Don't worry. All right? Have you got that? Verse 22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't quit. Don't quit. Verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So what's he saying there? He's saying, in actual fact, they will reject me. Don't be surprised if they reject you. In fact, be surprised if everybody who has rejected me suddenly thinks you are the bee's knees and the cat's whisker all rolled into one and stand in line to hug you and thank you. He said, no. Don't be surprised if they treat you the way they treated me. Are you getting the picture here? Don't worry. Don't quit. Don't be surprised. Verse 26. So don't be afraid. What's this one? Don't be afraid. Verse 29, this is what he said. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not much of a job now for some of us, but that's what it says. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So don't forget. Don't forget that your heavenly Father is keeping inventory of sparrows. He's keeping inventory of sparrows. He knows the hair of your head, so you're not forgotten. You are not overlooked. You're out there in the midst of the fight, and that's where you belong, and your Father is not forgetful. Never, never forget that. So don't worry. Don't quit. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid, and don't forget. And all that leads quite beautifully into our text. You say, oh, you finally got back to it. That's right. We're looking at a text in this context. And what's the context? The context is the huge need of our world and the strategy of Jesus to address it. That's why he came. And the invitation and summons to disciples of Jesus to be part of what he is doing in addressing this world in which we live. That's the context. And this is what he says about it. It will not be easy. I did not come to bring peace. I came to present myself to people, and there will be response and there will be reaction. There will be those who embrace me, and there will be those who loathe and detest me. There will be those who take all that I say and it becomes the very core of their being, and there will be those who will reject it as nonsense. And the line may even go through a marriage. And the line may even go through a family. And the line may even go through a culture and a society. And you know what? It has, and it did, and it does. People betrayed people during the communist era for the name of Christ. Rather than stand firm in their Christian commitment, many people who professed the name of Jesus betrayed their brothers and sisters to the authorities. When I was in Bucharest in Romania, the building next to where I was staying was a very gloomy, ominous-looking place. And I asked the people about this strange-looking building, and they said it used to be the headquarters of the secret police. I said, "What is it now?" They said that they keep the archives of all the secret police reports in there, and anybody who can prove their identity is free to go and read the reports of the secret police on them. I said, "Have you read yours?" They said, "No." And they said, "We're not going to either." I said, "Why?" They said, "Because the leaders of our church, when this became permissible for people to go in there, the leaders of our church went in there and they read their reports and they were so horrified and so broken by what they discovered." I said, "What did they discover?" They discovered that people in their own congregations had betrayed them to the secret police. And they said that if we all go in there and start reading our reports, it is unlikely that the church will survive. You see, it happens, folks. It happens because he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. We are in a huge cosmic struggle. We're not in a tea party. And that's why he came. Because he has a vision for our world, he has a strategy for reaching it, he is calling us to be part of it, and he is warning us in advance. This is what it will be like. I have a friend called Satyam in India. Satyam was brought up in a Hindu home. The thing he enjoyed doing more than anything else was in the little village where he grew up, there was a little group of disciples of Jesus, and they met in a crummy little building. And his favorite thing to do was to short out their electricity as soon as they met. That was, and play the drums in the Hindu festivals. That was life for my friend Satyam. And then one day, Satyam's friend got converted. And Satyam's response to his witness to him was to hire a bunch of thugs, and they beat up on his friend. But the friend persisted, and Satyam eventually came to Christ. He was thrown out of his home after he'd been made to sit outside his family home over one weekend in the blazing sun without food or water, and the villagers came one by one and harangued him and abused him and attacked him and challenged him to repudiate his Christian profession. He refused. He left home. And he lived on the platforms of railroad stations. He ate rotting bananas that people had thrown away. He had only the clothes he stood up in, and at night he found an old piece of sacking which he wrapped around his body whilst he washed his only clothes. It's a long story. I'd love to tell you the story of Satyam. Satyam is now in charge of 500 pastors overseeing 500 church plants among the Dalits of India, the untouchables. And I have worshipped with Satyam. And he knows Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. But he didn't worry, and he wasn't afraid, and he didn't quit, and he wasn't surprised, and he didn't forget, and he kept on keeping on. And this is what he took seriously. That if I am going to be a follower of Jesus, my commitment to him may go even deeper than the commitment in my family. That's what Jesus said. This is the kind of calling that he extends to us today. What does this mean to us? Very quickly, it means this. That they are probably not going to throw you out of your home so that you have to subsist on rotten bananas that people have thrown away. It's unlikely that you'll have to live on railroad stations and wrap yourself in a piece of sacking while you wash your only clothes. But what I tell you, you can anticipate is this. You can anticipate that if you begin to make definitive statements about Jesus, you will be called a bigot. You will. You'll be called a bigot because people are saying, well, you are making an absolute statement. An absolute statement breeds people like you, and people like you develop religions which are the cause of all the war and trouble in our world. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they'll call you. And some, of course, will be more sophisticated. They'll simply say, well, that, of course, is your truth, but that's not my truth. So you have your truth, and I'll have my truth. And what they're doing, and you need to be aware of it, they are redefining tolerance. They are redefining tolerance. This is how tolerance used to be defined. Tolerance used to be a virtue that permits or encourages those with whom we disagree to speak up and defend their point of view. All right? In other words, it meant that you had the capability to recognize that people would say things with which you disagree, but you would give them every opportunity and every encouragement to speak up and defend their point of view. That's how it used to be. Voltaire, the French philosopher, put it this way. I may disagree with what you have to say, but I shall defend to the death your right to say it. That's what tolerance used to be. It is a Christian virtue. This is what tolerance has become. Tolerance is now the virtue that refuses to think that any opinion is bad or evil or stupid. They are all of equal value, which means they are of very little value at all. So you have your point of view, and I'll have my point of view, unless your point of view is that there is absolute truth. And there is the absurdity of the postmodern situation. But be aware of this. Be aware of the fact that if you make absolute statements, as you quote Jesus, you'll be branded a bigot. Be aware of the fact that tolerance has been totally redefined. Remember that your message will inevitably be obnoxious to many people, but that is no excuse for you to be obnoxious in the way you present it to people. And don't ever forget, you and I are in a monumental cosmic struggle for the eternal well-being of men and women. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. That's the reason for the season. Let's pray. Father, these are solemn words. They're exciting words. They're frightening words. They're words that some of us will tentatively embrace and others will be tempted to reject. And there'll be others of us who know deep down in our hearts that that is where fullness of life is to be found. We thank you for reminding us of the true situation of humanity that is estranged from you. We thank you for reminding us that Jesus came with a specific strategy in mind to reach out to them with the gospel of the risen, once crucified, ascended, ruling, reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, who said unequivocally, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." We also recognize, dear Father, that to say that is not politically correct. It just happens to be theologically true. And we find ourselves caught in this pincer movement now, whether we're going to be accepted because we're politically correct, or whether we're going to have your nod of approval because we are theologically sound. It's not going to be easy. You told us that right from the beginning. But not one hair of our head can fall without you being aware of it. So we shouldn't worry. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be surprised. And we certainly shouldn't quit. And we ask that you will nerve us, for our faint endeavor is not equal to the task. And we ask that, strengthened and encouraged by your Spirit, we might truly be your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.